You may have noticed some extra traffic this weekend in town. There we go. Anybody know what this picture, what the importance of this picture? A couple of you nodding in your heads. Was anyone at the NCAAs this weekend watching? Some of you were. This is Mr. Cheserek, correct? Winning the 5,000 meter, the NCAA National Championships were here this week. And one of the things you notice in that picture is three of the four or five people in the front of the pack, they're all wearing green and yellow, which was kind of a good deal for the Ducks. I think for the first time in like 50 years or something, both the men and women are national champions, which is pretty incredible. But I am not a runner. I've never claimed to be a runner. I tried one competitive road race, and it didn't go well. I hear training helps with that. But one thing that I found kind of late in life is that going to track events, it's really compelling to watch. Some of you know, we were just a few weeks ago at the state high school meet at Hayward, and we were there to watch a friend run, and kind of just felt like it was a duty to go and like cheer him on, yay, go fast. But it turns out that it's really compelling stuff to watch. There's a lot of emotion wrapped up, and for the state high school champion, you have all these kids who've worked at least all year. Some of them are seniors and have been working towards this for, 3, 4 years, and they have this moment, to sort of capture the sense of glory or achievement. And watching these unfold, both in positive and negative, is really captivating. We were down on the track right where we were down there for the 4x100, so the relay with the baton and all that. It's about the extent of my technical knowledge. But we were where the last passing of the baton was happening. We're going to cheer on our friend's son as their team was running. But one of the other heats was taking place, and this hulk of a man who apparently was still a high school student is standing among these dwarfs who are all the other high school students alongside him, and he's like nothing but muscle. He looks like Atlas or something standing there. And you're watching this and going, there's no way these other kids are going to beat this guy. He's just a monster. And the race starts, and sure enough, they're coming around, and his team, the third leg guy, is absolutely in the lead. They're going to win, but he starts out early and ends up running too far and not getting the baton pass and being disqualified. And so he's right in our field of vision, and you're watching all these runners go off down towards the finish line, and their teammates cheering them on, and here's this giant kid just holding his head in his hands, just totally devastated because he blew it for himself and his team. And we watched a girl from Seaside in the hurdle. She was slow in the start, but just all of a sudden took off, and she's sort of racing through the pack, about to take the lead. And one of the very last hurdles, she just clips it with her foot and goes flying sideways, kind of violently in the air, and just slams to the track on her hip and just is laying there crying and eventually limps off. And everyone went from cheering, because we were sitting with all the Seaside people, from cheering to, horror. There's all this emotion. And then there's the other side that's really fun to watch. Those are the bummer moments, but there are these special moments. Like, there was a young man from Sheldon who ran the 1500, and he was projected to do really well in the 1500, but in about the middle of the race, I don't know if you know the 1500, they don't have to stay in lanes. They all kind of, those distance events sort of get in a pack. And a couple runners sort of cut him off, and he stumbled. He didn't fall, but he kind of lost his momentum and started falling back in the pack. And they come around to the last, leg where they all do their kick. And it was like everybody was standing still. This kid just raced through the whole pack, and everybody's going crazy. And he ends up winning this event in just really amazing fashion. It's compelling in those kinds of situations to watch both the defeat side of things and the victory side of things, and to see just the emotion wrapped up in running a race. And I think of those kinds of pictures as we come to the passage we're at this morning, Galatians chapter 5, especially that picture of that Sheldon runner sort of getting cut off in mid-race. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to pick up just in verse 7 here for a second. Just try to image what Paul's writing about. He says, you are running a good race. And he says, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? It's that picture. Somebody sort of cut you off and messed up the race that you're running so well. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Paul, by the way, uses this kind of imagery of runners and races numerous times in the New Testament. But in Galatians, which we've been studying, Here we have Paul who's writing to a group of people who know him personally, who apparently started out really well. And if you've been with us in our study through Galatians, you may remember this is a personal letter that Paul wrote to this group of churches in this specific area that he had started. Some things we know about these people, the majority of them were not Jewish by descent. They had come out of sort of a Roman pagan tradition, worshiping all of these various Roman deities through sacrifices and through various interesting practices. And when Paul came and shared the good news of Christ, of what Jesus had done to take our sins on the cross and to make us right with God, and that we had this possibility to now live in true freedom because of what Christ has done reconciling us to God, these people had walked away from all of those sacrifices of money and food, and even some of them sexual in nature, trying to appease all of these gods and earn their good graces, had found freedom that none of that needed to be done. They could rest in a relationship with the real God because of what Jesus had done. Understanding that these blessings from God were in fact gifts. In fact, another letter that Paul wrote, this time to the church in Ephesus, he sort of sums this idea up. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So these people had apparently started off really well in Galatia into this new life of freedom in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, I think it's hard for us, especially if you grew up in the church, to wrap your head around what it would have been like to move from a life that was dominated by all of these various practices of sacrificing certain things, going and doing certain things all of the time to try to appease all of these so-called gods, to find out that there was a truth in Christ, that none of that was a part of your life anymore, and now you could rest in what Christ had done. They started off well, but something's knocked them off course. And this morning, we're going to face into an obvious issue that they're clearly struggling with. And as we do, it will probably seem strange to us. But we'll find that underneath that, there's a deeper underlying problem taking place below the visible issue that's actually something that we all relate to. So we'll jump into it. In the first verse of Galatians 5, Paul says this. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, this sounds really obvious. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. What else would you set somebody free for other than freedom, right? He says, so stand firm and don't go back, in essence, to living like a slave. You were set free to be free. On the surface, this doesn't sound all that profound. Of course, if I was set free, it was to be free. That seems like an obvious thing, right? And yet, the world we live in today really isn't that different than the one Paul's living in and writing to, because as I look around in my experience of a number of years now serving in different church contexts, one of the troubling things that I see quite often is that there are a number of people who genuinely desire to follow Jesus, who, when I look at their life, it honestly doesn't look anything like a life of freedom. Either they're scared, or they're confused, or sometimes I look at Christians and they even look miserable. It doesn't look like they're free. And it's interesting, in our world, one of the things that's sort of intensified, I would say, in the last number of years with the advent of social media and blogs and, you know, all these different ways that anyone can scream their opinion to hundreds of thousands of people, we live in a world that's shifted now that any public figure, certainly a one who claims to be a Christian public figure, anything they say that's public, there's going to be a group of people out there, a faction of people who call themselves Christians, who are going to take it upon themselves to scream their opinion and their critique on whatever, you know, each syllable of what someone says. And we see this play out all the time, that we're now in this place where, you know, it's a regular part of a lot of people's lives to comment on someone else's comment about something else they're totally unconnected to in a social media sense. And so we live in this world that now there's all these swirling opinions about virtually everything, and sometimes we lose sight of what's actually even true, and we can get caught in all of this misinformation. We can get paralyzed by worrying about the opinions of other people. There are those out there that sort of validate their existence by going on Facebook in the morning and seeing how many comments or likes they got on what they posted, you know, the day before that night. And we can laugh at that, but there really is this sort of entrapment of what do people think about me? What are the opinions? What's all this going on? And on the other end, there are people who are trying to figure out what's actually true. And yet there's this statement that Jesus made that's so simple that just simply, the truth will set you free. Right? The truth will set you free. And there are so many ways in which I see entrapment taking place among people who genuinely want to follow Jesus, who take on all of these other things that maybe they hear or they get confused by and end up sort of being entrapped and end up being miserable. And, you know, personal experience, when I was in college, I went to a Bible college, and with great intentions, the Bible college I attended that I won't name, had a very extensive list of rules that if you were a student, you had to abide by. You signed on the dotted line saying contractually you'll do this. And with that came sort of this unspoken thing that if you're really a good Christian, you'll do all this stuff, okay? So there were some predictable things like no alcohol, conservative school. We had a curfew if you lived in the dorms. So no late nights out. There was no dancing of any kind. I even had to wear a collared shirt to class, and I couldn't wear shorts until class was over. And if I was on campus, as a guy, my shorts had to come down and like touch my kneecap or something like that. Like, and if you broke any of these, there were, you know, there's a whole system of demerit type of stuff you would get. And if you did enough of them like I did, you'd get to work for the campus for free for a few hours at a time. But underneath that was sort of the scorecard that if you're a good Christian, you do all this stuff. And it was done with great intention, right? You want college students who learn good habits and good practices. But some really weird stuff kind of comes out of this in a hurry when these rules come together. I had an acquaintance in that same college who was newly married. He and his wife loved Jesus. They were both students. They lived in an apartment on campus. And they actually asked, is it okay in the privacy of our own apartment if the two of us as a married couple dance together? Because we like to do this. It's not going to cause anybody to stumble. It's not, you know, what is it going to lead to? We're married. And they were told, no, that's not okay. And we may have different feelings about dancing, you and I, but that kind of gets to a place of being weird, right? And yet, this happens all the time, and we end up adhering to scorecards and rules and an understanding that really is culture of what it means to actually be a good Christian or a real Christian. And it always seems to start out good, but head towards something other than freedom. And so that's really at the heart of what's happening to Galatian believers. So Paul again has to say this. He says, the obvious, for freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, he didn't set us free so that we could then take on a whole different set of rules. Or we could take back on the kind of stuff that we walked away from when we found freedom of Christ. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. And he says, stand firm, therefore, suggesting there's pressure against being free, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So I want to get into the nitty-gritty in the Galatians case of what was this yoke of slavery that they were getting caught in and what did it look like in their experience. Okay, so you're going to need to read on with me. If you have a Bible, you might open it to Galatians chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 2, okay? We'll continue. Look, I, Paul, by the way, the reason he says I, Paul, and uses some strong language is there was probably some rumor spread that Paul had actually said something else, so he's being very clear in his authority. He says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, this may seem really weird. We're going to unpack this a bit. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, this issue may, frankly, seem really weird to us because I don't think we're having arguments about this subject in our church. But I want to think about what's going on here. So these churches were, again, comprised mainly of people who were not raised in the Jewish tradition. They were not by heritage, by ancestry, Jewish. So the men of the church were not circumcised. Okay? That was not what Roman people did. So their bodies looked different than the bodies of Jewish men. Hopefully you understand this morning that circumcision is a surgical procedure typically performed on young boys. If you have any questions about it and want detail, you certainly are free to Google it. Typically this took place at 8 days old, okay? And this was a straightforward Jewish custom. And if you were to hang out in a place like a bathhouse or any public place, this isn't crass. You could just very easily tell a Jewish man from a non-Jewish man. This was an identifying mark, okay? So for the Jewish people, circumcision was more than a surgical procedure for cleanliness or to avoid some sort of illness. Circumcision was a sign of their identity with God. And one way that it really practically worked out was it was a sign that they were the chosen people. They were in the in sort of group with God. And this practice originates all the way back in Genesis 17 with Abraham. If we were to go back there, and you can read the story this week, it's Genesis 17. Abraham is 99 years old, okay? His wife is also old as he is. They have not together been able to have children, even though they've probably tried for longer than I've been alive at this point. They have not been able to bear children. And a promise comes earlier, about chapter 15, that Abraham will have a son, and Abraham makes some crazy decisions to try to help God in that because it isn't working. And yet, God still holds this promise to Abraham that his wife, Sarah, will bear a child, and that through that child, God is actually going to build a whole nation and bless the world through his offspring. It's quite a promise to a 99-year-old guy with a wife in probably her 90s who haven't been able to have children all these years. And then to Abraham, God says, so here's your end of the covenant that I'm making with you. Okay, so this is chapter 17 of Genesis. This is in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Okay, this is your part of the deal. This is what you're going to do, sealing the covenant that I'm making with you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Okay, here's what's crazy, by the way, in that story. We're told a few verses later, that very day, that 99-year-old man collected all the other men in his house, and they went and did this. That's faith. Especially when we step back and understand there was no surgical ward to enter. There were no scrubs. There were no IVs. There was no Novocaine or other anesthetic things on hand. There was no antibiotic, you know, hospital situation. Probably there was a flint knife, and that was about it. And he trusted God in such a sense to go and do this. And then you think about the context of what's going on and the promise that God made to Abraham that God is going to bring about this reproductive miracle between him and his wife. And in order for that to come about, he's going to go take this very personal risk, right? Not trying to be crass. This is just what took place. It was a massive act of faith. Because a whole lot could go wrong in this, right? A whole lot could go wrong. In fact, we don't know that there was even really precedent for this surgery. We don't know if they knew what they were doing, okay? And yet, he believed God, and as crazy as that may have sounded, that's what they did that very day, okay? So that's where this practice originated from. By the way, God comes through, and from that time on, circumcision for the Jewish people was a sign that Jewish men took on from 8 days old, that they were a part of that Abrahamic covenant with God. They were a part of God's people. So it was an identifying, very important sign, okay? And yet, even from Deuteronomy 10, which is way back in the days of Moses, we see this repeated thought throughout the rest of the Old Testament that the people were to actually, the term is to circumcise their hearts, okay? And the idea was, this wasn't from the beginning just about having some outward procedure done and now you're good. It was an outward sign to show something that had changed in here. And what was in here was really what was important. God makes that clear all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. And so, again, in Deuteronomy 30, God actually says that he will circumcise the hearts of the people and their descendants, that he's going to work in their hearts. And that was the focus, not just this outward mark, but rather what it represented, a faith in God, that he would hold true to his promise even when it seems impossible. It was this setting oneself aside that I am a person who has faith in God. That's what this was. Okay, so if we fast forward hundreds of years from Abraham to now the setting in Galatia that Paul's writing to, things had changed a bit. Circumcision had now become a sign for the Jewish people that not only you were in that covenant, but also that you were someone who was committed to uphold everything about the Mosaic Law. Okay? You were somebody, you were a good person. You were going to do the right things religiously. Specifically, it wasn't just the Mosaic Law, but in practice, it was the laws that had been interpreted over the years by rabbis. So it was a sign that you were covenanting to keep 300 and something rules in everyday living religiously, making sure that you followed them all with precision so that you could be justified before God as righteous. Keep festivals that you would participate in. You'd strictly adhere to the Sabbath. You do all this religious rule keeping, in essence, to be on God's good side, to justify yourself before him. And so in the case of the Galatian church, these legalists had come and sort of infiltrated the church, and they were teaching that these people who are non-Jewish, who had come to faith in Christ, that if these non-circumcised men really wanted to have a relationship with God, then they had to keep all of these rules. And the sign of them accepting that and that they were going to live in this way was that they would go have the surgical procedure, that they would be circumcised. So that's what's going on in the church. And you can imagine, this doesn't seem like a great church growth plan, by the way. Come join us and you get to have this unfortunate surgery as a part of the deal. But this is a real visible issue in the church that's causing all of this tension. This is a very real struggle that these men are facing. Do I do this or do I not do this? And they're being taught, well, you should do this because if you don't, you're really not right with God. They felt obligated that if I'm to be a good Christian, I had to go have the surgery. And so we read in verse 6 of Galatians 5, Paul says, it doesn't count for anything. It doesn't count for anything. But the reality is that this manifestation, this visible thing, is actually just manifesting a deeper problem. And if you look again at verse 3 and 4 of Galatians 5, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. Those are really strong words. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The issue is that they're trying to justify themselves before God legalistically, rather than resting in what Christ has done. And the reality was that circumcision for the non-Jewish Christian men in this Galatian church was a choice to take on religious duty that implied an acceptance of this whole way of life for which circumcision was the initiatory rite. And in other words, it was a commitment to live back under the Old Testament law to be made right with God, even though Christ had made them right with God. They had started out well. They had responded to God's grace through Christ, but they had clearly run off course to a practice of now trying to earn what had already been given to them through legalism. And part of what Paul warns here is that, look, if you take on this sign, you're obligated to the whole package. Full performance of the law. No one can do that. You can't pull it off. And so he says, you know, you're severing yourself from what Christ has done when you do this, when you take this on, because of the reason that they were doing it. Notice verse 4. Fall from grace. And man, when I hear about somebody who fell from grace, I think, like, they must have done some horrible, terrible thing, right? What's their fall from grace? It's actually kind of surprising. They became legalistic. They became really caught up in religious rules. This heinous thing that they did wrong was, instead of living in the freedom of what Jesus had done and by faith responding in radical love and following an example of Jesus, they had returned back to trying to justify themselves before God. This was the yoke of slavery. Which raises a really important question. What does it mean to truly be free? If Paul writes to them and says, it's for freedom that Christ sets you free, what does that actually look and feel like in our lives? What does it look like to truly be free? Does it mean that I do whatever I want without restriction? That all the choices are before me and I can do any of them? One of the interesting things we find out about choice is that it actually isn't freedom. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I love that I can buy organic stuff and free range whatever. But it used to be just, if you're going to get eggs, you just go to the store and get eggs. Right? Now I go to Trader Joe's to get eggs and I got like 16 kinds I got to choose from. And I would argue the choice doesn't bring any freedom at all. It brings a lot of complexity, and I'm not sure I'm making the right choice. And now, gosh, did I get the right eggs? Is Jen going to be mad at me because they're brown or they're white, or these ones are cage-free? And you know, anyone get confused by that? We think choice is going to be freedom, but actually it does just the opposite most of the time. I don't know if you've ever realized that. So if that's not it, is freedom that I answer to no one but myself? Now that sounds good on the surface, but maybe I'm not that good of a person to answer to. Usually we're not. So we get these weird ideas about what freedom might be. I would argue to us that true freedom is the ability to rest. To rest in God's extravagant love for us, to trust in His provision for our lives rather than grasping for things, to give ourselves away to others in sacrificial love because we're confident that in doing so we won't actually lose anything because God will continue to provide for us. True freedom is the ability to be who we were created to be and to do it with reckless abandon and with joy. True freedom is waking up in the morning and not worrying because I actually believe whatever it is I would worry about, God is bigger than. And true freedom is, rather than trying to figure out what I want to do, it's like, well, what does God call me to do? Okay, I'll just be obedient and do that, and I'll trust that He's good. That sounds like freedom. It's interesting that passage I read earlier, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the next verse tells us that you and I are God's workmanship. Another way of translating that is you're God's masterpiece is another way of understanding that word, that God crafted you and me. Goes on to say that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us. I think freedom is to walk with joy and the understanding that you and I are chosen children of the one who created everything, and to joyfully adventure forth to find what it is He's created for us to do and to do it. That's awesome. And any time that relationship with God is reduced to keeping a set of rules so that God will like me more, we enslave ourselves to our own scorecard, which is in essence what the Galatians were doing. And eventually when we go down that road, it's inevitable that then we enslave those around us to the scorecard that we made. Paul is so adamant and passionate about this issue, by the way. We could spend a lot of time just sort of unpacking the Greek in verse 12 because it's very interesting. That's a striking statement. It's clear that Paul was angry and he's using sarcasm. We have an issue that's taking place where men are being told to cut a part of their body off, in essence. And he's so upset about it that he says of those who are teaching this, I wish they'd just cut the whole thing off. That's literally what verse 12 says. This is a major issue going on. And this is how, I want us to see how Paul concludes this thought. This is in verse 13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the essence of the law that you think you're going to try to keep and doing all these rules to somehow please God, it's really, the essence of it is wrapped up in this one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He actually says that loving one another is how the law is actually fulfilled. Here are these people caught up and trying to take on all these do's and don'ts and checklists and scorecard, and I'm supposed to do this thing and do this and all this so God will be pleased. And he says, actually, it's really simple. It's not that. The law is fulfilled by loving one another. If you want to truly please God, Stop chewing on one another. Stop keeping score on one another. Put all that aside and rather give yourself away to one another in radical love. That's the argument here. And if we were to go back to verse 6 again, we see that the same idea is there. He says, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And the issue wasn't that if, goodness, guys, if you go have the surgery, you know, you're damned to hell for all time. And you, no, the issue was what was underneath all of that in trying to earn something God has given. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So what counts for anything? Faith working itself out in love. And again, when he speaks in circumcision, it isn't just the surgery he's referencing. It's the whole ball of wax that went with it. So that doesn't count for anything. What counts is faith working through love. Faith manifest by practically loving one another because of and in the example of the way that Jesus has loved us. It's this responsive thing to God's love. When I think about that statement and what Paul has to write here when he says to this group of people, who, by the way, probably had great intentions. They really wanted to be justified before God. They really wanted to be righteous, right? They wanted to do the right thing. He says, none of that counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith worked through love. I think a lot of us will probably be surprised one day to find out what in our lives actually counted. It's a really sobering thought. To think about when I stand before God, from his perspective, what in my life, all the doing, all the whatever, what is actually going to count for something? Paul seems to say pretty clearly the most important thing is actually the radical way in which we love one another. Later, in writing to the church in Corinth, you may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Paul makes a pretty radical statement. He says to that church, you could do all these amazing things. He says you could prophesy essentially the very words of God. You could give away everything you have. You could even allow yourself to be killed as a martyr. But you could do all of those things, and if you don't have love, it's nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. In fact, he says, if you speak without love, you're like a clanging gong. Just going on and on and on. Doesn't mean a thing. If it doesn't have love. We know from John's writing, there's this clear reality that we know we only are able to love because God first loved us. And this loving is always a responsive reality rather than one of trying to earn God's love. He's already loved us, and so we respond by loving others. When I think about that question about what counts, when I think about what to me seems almost like a crazy situation that's unfolding in this church, and I think about our own struggles and in our own world. I think there's a critical question that I ask of myself, and hopefully you'll ask of yourself, which is simply this. What has a hold on me? If I was to define what is the yoke of slavery in my life look like that I might be tempted to enter into, what is that? What does it look like? What does it feel like? You know, it's interesting that Paul uses very similar language in this letter to the Galatian church, who are dealing with essentially just religious legalism. He uses very similar language when he writes to the church in Corinth, who are dealing with an entirely different issue. They're dealing with the reality that they think they can enter into whatever kind of sinful living they want to, and it's going to be all right. And that's also slavery. What is it that has a hold on you or me? You know, and I would ask the other question of where do I get caught in reducing life to following a set of rules so that God will like me more? That's a really sticky one. I recognize that any church and any culture on the globe right now, ourselves included, more than we realize, have self-created little rules that people have to abide by, or they aren't, you know, a good Christian. If I went to the right church in the South this morning, like, I'm not dressed right. Need a suit and a tie. And it's not just that you know, I look shabby. It's like, that's a religious, like, that speaks of, you know, my standing with God in some churches. There's some churches that are just the opposite. If I don't have flip-flops on, right? Like, I must be a legalist. We make rules around really interesting things, and we need to be very careful that we aren't creating a scorecard that we hold ourselves to or that we hold others to that wasn't written by God. And I probably don't have to convince you that in our personal lives, we're really good at this in our relationships with people, right? We keep records. Maybe they're not written down, but we remember, oh, so-and-so did that to me, or they never apologized for that, or they didn't include me in this. And that can get morphed into, well, they must not be somebody who really loves God because they didn't meet my scorecard. And we can start to question other people's standing because of our own twisted things. This, I hate to break it to you, but this is a fairly universal thing that when you look over church history, it's happened through all the years, so we really shouldn't think we're different. So I think we need to hear Paul's words. He says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free, and we need to stand firm in that and not take on again a yoke of slavery. I think there's an important question to ask that's simply, how am I wasting energy keeping a scorecard on myself or someone else? When I think about passion and I think about the energy and the life we have, it's a finite amount, right? You got like a bucket full of it. And if you're going to spill it on the wrong things, you're not going to have much left for the things that matter. And it's so easy to waste energy keeping score. We get enslaved by a lack of forgiveness, by bitterness, by grudges, whatever it is. And yet we're trying to do all this other work to make God happy. But what really counts? It's our love for one another. It's our Christ-like love for one another. Manifest in the way we generously do things like continue to love people when they're difficult or their different opinion or whatever. So I encourage you this morning to just take a moment and consider, is there something or someone or some rule that really isn't of God that if you were to let go of this morning, it would allow you to walk in greater freedom? There's something that if you would let go of it, walk away from it, you could walk in greater freedom with Christ. If you recognize something, I'd encourage you to write it down. I'd encourage you, if you're married, to share it with your spouse and be honest. If you're not married, grab a friend. Ask them to pray with you. Because we get caught up in stuff that doesn't count for anything. And we end up enslaving ourselves to it so often when God's made it pretty simple. I remember from our time in Seaside, there's a road race run up there. I think they call it the Great Bridge Crossing. It's really cool. You start in... anyone been across the Megler Bridge up in Astoria? My mom is physically incapable of driving across it because there's this big hill and it's scary. And it's a pretty amazing bridge. It goes all the way across the Columbia River from Oregon to Washington. Yeah, on the Astoria side, there's this big hill. But the Great Bridge Crossing, they close it down. I could never do it because it was a Sunday, and I was always tied up on Sundays. But they start in Washington near El Waco, and you run along the river, and you run across that whole bridge up and over the hill, and then it finishes in Astoria. What I remember about that bridge run that's unique is not once but twice there was a man locally who led the race all the way across the bridge, came down the hill into Astoria and wasn't paying attention and ran off course and ended up not winning as a result, even though he was leading the race. He did that twice, not once. You would think you would remember that. I just recognize in that story that there's a sobering reality that we can start running really well and we can run a great race, and yet we can get off course and get ourselves into trouble very quickly. So I just ask you to prayerfully consider, how is the race going? How are you running in freedom? Have you received and are you living in and resting in the gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that the reality that he took all of our guilt, all of the punishment of our sin upon himself at the cross, all of it, to completely and entirely be able to extend forgiveness to you and me, that we could rest by faith that that truly is enough, and with joy receive the love God has for us and be reconciled to him. Are you resting in that, or are you still trying to earn his love? And are you rich this morning in that which actually counts? And are those the things that we're investing ourselves in? I think those are the questions God would have for us this morning. I'm going to have the worship team come, but we'll pray in just a second. As they come, we're going to take our offering here in just a minute. Underneath offering is just this reality that we're responding to the belief that God provides and we trust him. It's really at the heart of offering. And I would encourage us this morning as we take our offering that it isn't just about money. In the same way, if you're wrestling with something this morning and you recognize there's some rules you've taken on yourself that you're trying to earn God's grace, maybe as we take our offering, you can just say a prayer yourself of, God, I give this back to you as well. And trust that in the same way you provide finances, that through Christ you provided all that I need. And teach me to rest in that. Let's pray, and then we're going to take our offering. Father, would you teach us to live as free people? Would you teach us to stand firm and to resist whatever would enslave us? And would you teach us to rest in the truth that Christ is enough? Would you teach us to respond to your love, believing that the best, most free life we can live is one in full obedience to you? God, would you show us in practical ways how to truly give ourselves to those around us in love? And God, we just especially ask this morning that if we're holding a scorecard on someone, would you give us the courage to just sort of tear that thing up and get rid of it and release them and release ourselves? We love you. We thank you that we can rest in your love through Christ. Help us to do just that this week, we pray in Jesus' name.